God, it is our joy and it is our pleasure and it's our determination to present ourselves to you just as we sang. And we pray, God, that we know that you never forget some words that come from our lips. And so you won't forget these words that we've expressed this morning. Lord, help us to live for you.
Yes.
Help us, Father. That's what we want. And yet so many times we find ourselves not doing. But God, we want to tell you again this morning, that's what we want. Please, Lord, help us. We want you to have all of us, that we might bring glory to your name. We thank you for the privilege of being in this place this morning. We thank you for us dads that are here today for the privilege of being a dad. We pray, God, that you'd bless every father that's in here today for your glory's sake, that we would be the men that you've called us to be. We thank you for our wives that are such instrumental parts in us being good dads because they remind us of things that we forget. And so we thank you for that, God. But Lord, just please be in every home and every family this day. We present ourselves to you again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. You may be seated. Turn to Jeremiah this morning, chapter 2. It says in the bulletin chapter 3, but we never finished chapter 2. So we're going to finish chapter 2. And then we'll go as far as we can go into chapter 3. And I'm not sure how far that will be just yet. But we'll go as far as we can this morning. I want to remind you that this is the Word of God. It's not a storybook. It's not a made-up thing. This is the Word of God. And the Word of God is powerful. It's powerful when we allow it to be powerful in our lives. And so as we look through its pages, our responsibility is to come to the Lord with a humble heart, realizing that He is God and we are not. And His words are perfect. And our thoughts are imperfect. And so we come for correction when we need to come, for encouragement, for direction, even for rebuke, we come and we say, Lord, whatever it is you have for me today, in your word, that's what I want in my life. So that's how we approach the word of God this morning. Young Jeremiah, 18 years old perhaps, has been given an assignment to go out into the streets of Jerusalem and cry out to the people of Jerusalem that they have been living their lives in adultery. Not the physical adultery, although there was that also, but they were worshiping other gods, and that was an adulterous affair that God saw in their lives as their relationship with him had been defiled. God remembers how that his people used to respond to him, and he looks back at the time when they first went into the wilderness after he'd redeemed them from Egypt, and how they longed for him, and they sought him, and they worshiped him in the wilderness, and he remembers that, and he longs for that, and he misses all of that. Now they pretend to love him. They're doing the things, the stuff, the churchy stuff, as if their hearts were right before him, but their hearts are not right before him. And God says, I don't understand what's going on. Well, he does understand. I guess he doesn't say that, but he says, it's really disappointing to me. I don't like that. I remember when you were the bride and I was the bridegroom and you sought me. And now you're just pretending. You're casting your affections on the gods of your neighbors. And those gods are not gods at all. Young King Josiah is also in power at this time in Judah. He's 25 years old, something like that. He had tried to legislate reform among the people, passing laws against idolatry. And his heart was right. He wanted to serve the Lord. He had cleansed and purified and repaired the temple. He tore down the high places on the high hills around Jerusalem that people were going and worshiping false gods and indulging themselves in the sexual pagan practices on those mountains. He required them to attend to religious participation according to the law of God. Remember, the law of God had been lost in the house of God for 100 years. It somehow had been buried in a wall. When they'd done some kind of remodeling, and they'd also, the people of that day had brought other gods into the house of the Lord, and the word of God had gotten walled up or something inside the house, and it had been discovered. And so he now has the law, and so he is trying to govern the people in a way that would please God. The people outwardly seemed to be making progress. They followed the laws of the new king. He was a true worshiper, but their hearts and their secret times, they continued to serve gods, the gods of Baal. The priests had not sought the Lord, we saw in our last study in verse 8. The judges weren't following the law of God, we also saw in verse 8. The prophets sought other gods, and they served them. The people were wholly consumed into spiritual idolatry. They turned away from the God who had redeemed them from captivity, who had rescued them from their great sorrow, who had brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. Never in all the history of the world, God said to his people, have there ever been a people who have had a God and have just exchanged that God for another God. And he's talking about the pagan peoples of the world who were worshiping gods that weren't true gods. There'd never been a nation that had taken one of their non-gods and exchanged it for another God. And yet you, my people, who I redeemed, you have taken me and exchanged me for a God, a pagan God, who is no God at all. God called upon all creation in verse 12, including the angelic realms of heaven, to bear witness to all that was happening. And he said in verse 12, he said, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." As Jesus would tell the woman at the well some 650 or so years later in John chapter 4, he told that woman, if you'll drink from the water that I give you, it will quench you completely. You will never thirst again. And that water that I give you will rise up in you or well up into eternal life for you. Well, they had not drunk from that water. They had drunk from the cisterns of their enemies. God would tell them, and he would tell us in this day, that water is still available for every single one of us, and that we can drink from that water, or we can choose to drink from the water of the world. Every man, woman, boy, or girl gets to decide what kind of well or what kind of water they want to drink from. One brings a constant longing for satisfaction, and one brings life and leads to eternal life. Oh, God is so good. You know that every invitation that he gives to man, even when they're in sin, is an invitation given in great love and compassion? And so when we read these portions of scripture that we're looking at here even this morning, and we're hearing God tell what kind of lives they're leading and how they're walking away from him, he's not saying it in this harsh tone that would say, when you get back here, I'm going to beat you to death. He's saying, please, return to me. My heart is open for you. I long for you. I want you. I want you to come back. And there may be some in this room this morning that have wandered far away from God, and God this morning would have that same kind of invitation to you. Well, it goes on to verse 14, and it says, "Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered?" Now, a servant or a homeborn slave could expect to be protected by his master from marauding bandits or from the enemies as they come in and do incursions. If they belong to God, if God's people, the people in Judah, belong to God, if Israel, God's people, belong to God, why is it that they are plundered or unprotected? Israel, 100 years earlier, had already fallen into captivity to the Assyrians. Why did that happen? They were God's people. Why would that happen? If they're a servant, are a homeborn slave, why are they plundered? Judah was on the threshold of captivity under Babylon. Judah thought to turn to Assyria and Egypt to save them from the Babylonians. But not only could these two nations not save them, they were also looting the cities up north, and they were causing havoc among the people. They are the young lions that are spoken of in verse 15 as we move on. The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tophanes have broken the crown of your head. See, Assyrian soldiers, those who Judah is now looking to protect them from Babylon, those Assyrian soldiers were causing havoc to Judah. So also were the Egyptian forces under Pharaoh Necho. that the warriors, the young lions, were invading towns and villages and killing and looting and abusing people in small cities, forcing citizens to flee from their cities. It mentions in verse 16 those two cities of Egypt, Toph and Tophanes. And we remember when we were doing the introduction to the book of Jeremiah, we saw that the legend states that that one city, Tophanes, is the place eventually that Jeremiah will end up. He didn't want to go there. But the people, God's own people, captured him because they were angry with him. They captured him, took him to that Egyptian city of Tophanes when the Babylonians came in, and it was there that he was murdered by his own people. Verse 17 goes on. It says, "Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river?" That would be the Euphrates River. "To find rescue from the Babylonian armies. Why would you go and put your trust in them? Why would you look to them for your help? Why would you turn to them? I have fresh and clean and pure water from the fountain flowing, ready for you, to refresh you, living water. Living water that will make the difference in your life, and yet you go after the waters of Sihor, the waters of the Euphrates. They won't satisfy. They won't quench. They turn bitter in their mouths. They force us back for more and more water like a drug addict going back for more benefit because they can't get satisfied." I'm hoping that you can see the Lord in all of this standing there with a nice, cool pitcher in his hands. That's how I read it. I see the Lord standing with the pitcher in his hand, the frosted pitcher in my mind because I like cold things to drink, and I see the sweat on the pitcher as he stands there with the glass and the water and saying, "I have this for you. It's ready for you. I'm standing right here before you, and I'm pouring it into the glass, and it's ready for you to take right now. Why is it that you would turn away from that to drink the filthy water that comes from Sihor and the Euphrates?" But their minds were made up. They knew that they were in sin, yet they drank it down. Verse 19 says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts." You're just playing the role, and yet you're not following me. There's no more fear of God. There wasn't fear of God in the shepherds or the pastors of their day. There was no fear of God in their leaders, and there was no fear of God in their educational institutions. And we see that today over and over and over in our society, all those things missing. Fear brings accountability, and they didn't fear. But there is built-in correction into the system. God's not saying this just to condemn them. He's saying them to draw them back out of that so that he can lavish him with his love and his refreshing water once again. God tells them what their choice will bring. It will bring correction and rebuke, and both will be difficult, but he longs to bring them back into his presence. Verse 20 continues, "For of old I have brought Or I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress." And so what God is saying here, what the people are saying, God is reminding them that over and over they had promised to walk with him. And over they walk away from him. They said, "We won't sin against you anymore." And yet, over and over, they do the same things. And God always comes to their rescue. He came to their rescue during the period of Judges, that 350-year period of time, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and they fell into captivity 13 different times through that season of their history. And time again, as soon as they repented, God would come back and rescue them and bring them back into fellowship with him. Over and over, God had done that. Even during the united and divided kingdom years, he had rescued them when they sought him finally. Their response was always, "God, thank you so much. We will no longer sin." But of course, they did over and over. Now the Lord is going to turn their ears into eyes as he paints a picture for them. He's going to use word pictures to describe their sinfulness. Hopefully they'll see it, and maybe we ourselves will see it here this morning. The first picture comes in verse 20, in the last part of verse 20. It says, "When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot." Now, this first picture is not difficult for us to understand. It's probably not even difficult for us to visualize, although, frankly, it's a visual picture that I don't like to think about. I mean, he's talking about the idolatry that they're having or the adultery that they're having in choosing another god, but he's relating it to this physical, sexual kind of a thing. He says, you guys go up on the hills. You go up on the hills constantly, up in those places up there on that hill. I can see where you've been up on the hills. I can see when you're on the hills, and I can see everything that's going on with you on those hills. Under every green tree, you lay down and you play the harlot. You have that adulterous affair with other gods, and I see every single bit of that. Yet I am your husband, he says. The second picture is seen in verse 21. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? In other words, I planted you using a choice seed. They were planted from the seed of Abraham, the man who followed God when God called him away to another country he'd never seen, to leave his family. I planted you from that seed. I planted you in the right way, with great love and with great care. How is it that you have turned and grown into such a degenerate plant? Crabgrass, thorning bush. The third picture is seen in verse 22. For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. What you do, you try to clean up your own act, thinking that somehow you can wash the outside of yourself and I'll be fooled as to who you are, and yet you can't take away the iniquity that's in your heart. I see not on the outside, I see on the inside of what's going on. The fourth picture we see in verses 23 through 24. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are swift, like you are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. A wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth they will find her. I want to read that to you in the New Living Translation. It's a little bit easier to follow along. Verse 23, it says, you say, that's not true. We haven't worshipped the image of Baal. But how can you say that? Go and look in any valley in the land. Face the awful sins you have done. You are like a restless female camel, desperate for a male. You are like a wild donkey sniffing the wind at mating time. Who can restrain your lusts? Those who desire you do not even need to search for you come running to them. What a picture of God's people. How sad to have God see how easily they go off and follow other gods. It's a horrible picture, caught up in their sensual idolatries or sensual sin. We really have control, God. I'm really in control of this thing. I'm clean. And God says, you know what? I can see the trails in the mountains. You ever been out in a forest type of area where maybe there's not a path, but yet people have made a path just because they always kind of go that way, and you see the grass that's all pushed down and broken down, and you can see where they, or maybe it's a place where deer come in and out back and forth in that place. It's not a constructed path. It's just a well-used area. And God says, from my heavenly vantage point, I'm looking down at the mountains, and I see all of those paths where you've beaten down the grass as you've made your way up to these places, not only to worship the idols, but participate in the sexual orgies that go with that pagan kind of a thing. I see all of those things, those rendezvous of all the things that you've done. I know your sin and your sickness, your secrets. You are out of control. You run to exercise it. You are enticed by every evil scent. When I was thinking about that this week and studying through this portion of scripture again, I was reminded of something that is a great benefit and a great curse to us in our day. Today is the day of the internet and the computer. Information and social networks abound. And there can be great blessings that come from those. I stay off the social networks. I guess I'm not social enough or something. But I just stay off of them because I think they're just dangerous places. And so I just stay off of them. But some of the technologies that come with computers are wonderful, and some of the things that the information we're able to get off of as we do web searches and we find information is really great. It helps me preaching. It helps me do a lot of things to understand a lot of things and that's going on in our society and things like that. But there's also great danger that comes with this blessing. And I want to tell you that there is no longer any limits to what you can get on the computer. And the worst part about it is you can do it in secret in your own room. It's like going to the hills of those mountains and beating the trails up to the place and finding those places that entice the soul away from God. And so on a computer, we can do that, and we can do it with anonymity, and we can do it and it's not seen by our spouse or our children because it's something we can do in the secret of our office with the door closed. And yet I want to tell you that those trails are on your computer. They never go away. They're there always. You can wipe things out, but they are not wiped out completely. And I don't think that we've even begun to see how dangerous that is. Already families are being destroyed and reputations lost and careers gone, ministries ruined by the trails that lead to the place of worship of someone other than God. Make no mistake, every internet transaction leaves a trail. Every search, every download, it's there. That can be the way into those sinful places can easily be exposed. Verse 25 goes on, it says, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens and after them I will go. Let me read that again to you in the New Living Translation. Why do you refuse to turn from all this running after other gods? But you say, don't waste your breath. I have fallen in love with these foreign gods, and I can't stop loving them now. We hear that at times from people. Those of you that do any counsel at all have probably run into that a number of times. Someone comes in for counsel, or maybe they're sent in for counsel, oftentimes is the case. And finally they said, you know what, I've tried to struggle with this for a long time. I'm done struggling. I can't struggle in it anymore. I'm just going to give away. I'm just going to give into it. I'm just going to let it take me. I just can't do it. Don't waste your breath on me anymore. I've fallen in love with this activity or this sinful practice or whatever it is. And I'm going to, even though I know it's wrong, I can't help myself. I've tried so many times in the past, but I give in. Don't waste your time in trying to help me through that process. And it's a sad place to meet with someone in that kind of position. You want to keep saying, but there's water available to purify you. There's the Lord standing there with the pitcher. You're unsatisfied because you're seeking the things of the world, the things that entice the soul away from God. And he's standing right there and he's pouring out fresh water for you to take right now. And he wants to cleanse you from that situation. He's there and he offers that to you. Verse 26 goes on. It says, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, not sorrowing for sin, but for being caught. They stand there not sorrowing for sin, but for being caught. They're sorrowful. Verse 27, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. It's hard to imagine that a person could become so enticed into idolatry with objects like poles and stones and statues made by the hands of men. And yet, even in our day that we live in, that happens for millions of people. They begin to worship objects of worship, and they worship and they begin to fear them. Yet for many millions upon millions of people, this has been a perverted past, perverted reality that has continued. When we first began our church, now I've been saying 14 years ago, I think about three years now, but I think it's about 14 years ago. I don't even remember. That's the privilege, I guess, of getting older. You can't remember anything, but I don't remember. I think it's around 14 years anyway that we started the church, but we studied through the book of Genesis, and then we moved into to Exodus. And as we were there in that portion of Scripture, God was telling the people about staying away from idols and don't worship those kinds of things. And as I was teaching through that for those couple of years, there was a lady in our congregation that came up to me after a service one Sunday morning, and she brought a bag with a bunch of boxes in the bag. And she said, I have idols in this bag. And there was about probably 30 or so idols that were in this bag, and they were in boxes and little protected things with cotton and everything to protect them so they wouldn't get broken. And she said, I want you to have them. She said, I don't want to tell you where I got them. And I said, did you get them illegally? Am I going to go to jail if I have these? And she said, no, I didn't get them illegally, but I'd rather not discuss where I got them from. But I just want you to have them. I want you to have them. You can sell them, or you can use them as sermon illustrations or whatever you want to do, but I don't want them anymore. I just want them out of my hands and out of my house. And so she gave them to me. It was interesting because the next Sunday, as we were studying that portion of Scripture, maybe some of you were there that Sunday, we passed those idols around in the sanctuary, just handed them, and they just kind of made their way through the congregation. And I'm preaching along, and I was amazed at the response that was happening in the congregation as the idols were passing back and forth. Some people were taking them and looking at them, and were looking at the intricate make of them and trying to figure out how they did that, and they were examining all of that and looking at that. And then some people didn't seem to be interested at all. They just looked at it and just kind of passed it on to the next person. But some people wouldn't touch them. They had their Bible or a hymn book like this, and they were like this and holding it out like this and going like that, as if there was some kind of supernatural power in it. The whole point of it was, there is nothing in idols that has any power over you whatever. Idols are worthless. They're made by human hands. They hold no power. They have no power unless we give them the power in our hearts, and then Satan can indwell or can move in our hearts to give them power. But there is no power in those things. How a person can get to that place where they come and they bow down before idols, it's hard for us to imagine. Well, the end of verse 27 says, but in the time of trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Verse 28, but where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. And so the point is this. You've created these gods. You've worshipped these gods. You're following these gods. You're submitting yourself to these gods. And then trouble strikes. And what do? Jehovah, help me. And God's saying, turn to your gods, your little intricate, worthless little things. Maybe they can help you. The point is, they can't help you. And he says, you have as many gods as you have cities. And I think I've shared this before, but in India it was that way. When Barclay, you probably remember that, when you go into the little villages there in India, and every single little village had their little diorama set up in the middle of the village, their little place where they had their gods that was specific to their little village. And they would come out and they would worship those gods. As I was going across a rice paddy with the guys that were taking me into this one particular village, we walked through a grove of trees, and it was like walking back into the Old Testament. Because over to the right-hand side, I saw naked people with loincloths, painted bodies, walking under the trees, performing their idol pagan worship services. Just in secret, their little things that they were doing out in the middle of those places. They have idols that they worship, and they would fall down before them. And what a terrible thing. As I was thinking about that and putting this message together, in the state that I was in, which was the state of Assam, I happened this last week upon this newspaper article, and I'll read it quickly this morning. But this is in the same area, and I don't know that I can correlate these two together, but it was interesting to me. Idol worship, and then I see this. Sandia, India. A town in India has suddenly been overrun by swarms of venomous spiders, leaving two people dead after being bitten. It may sound like a B-grade horror movie, but residents of the town of Sidhia in Assam state say that on the evening of May 8th, as they were celebrating a Hindu festival, swarms of spiders suddenly appeared and attacked them, the Times of India reported. Over the next few days, two people, a man that gives his name, which I can't pronounce, and an unnamed schoolboy, died after being bitten by the spiders. Scores more were turned up at the town's hospital with spider bites. Local residents spent a day in the hospital complaining of excruciating pain and nausea after being bitten. He said weeks later his finger was still blackened and swollen. They're considering using DDT on that whole village to try to wipe out the effects of those spiders. Locals say the most terrifying aspect is that the spiders appear in swarms and their behavior is highly aggressive. It leaps at anything that comes close. Some of the victims claimed the spider latched onto them after biting. If that is so, it needs to be dealt with carefully. The fangs of this critter are quite powerful, the head of the Department of Life Sciences said. Teams of India arachnid experts have flocked to the town, hoping to identify the species, but so far they have drawn a blank. They say it could be some portion or some sort of a tarantula, or a black wishbone, or even a funnel web spider, or it could be a whole new species. One thing they agree on is that it is not native to this area, and there is no record of venomous spiders in Assam. The black wishbone and funnel web are native to Australia. Researchers are also still running tests to find out the toxicity of the spider's venom. He also pointed out that other factors may have contributed to the two reported fatalities. All the bite patients first went to witch doctors, who cut open their wounds with razors, drained out blood, and burnt it. That could have also made them sick, obviously. Just thinking about the correlation of that, and I don't know if there's a real correlation there, but to me there was a correlation. There's idol worship. There's all of this kind of stuff in the secret, and all of a sudden this swarm of things come in and cause all kinds of havoc. Who do you call on when you don't worship the living God? Do you call on your little diorama in the middle of your village and say, please save me, rock that I painted myself, that I dug out of the dirt? I need to have salvation. It's ridiculous to think of such a thing. I have no idea where I was. Okay, we'll just go to the next verse. We'll just pick that. Verse 29. Okay. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Why do you cry out to a God who you have denigrated, even ridiculed, and fought against by attacking? And you've even attacked his messengers. You haven't listened to discipline. Your children haven't listened to discipline. You've killed my messengers, my prophets, as they did to, we know Isaiah was sawn in half. We know that Jeremiah was killed by his own people in that city up in Egypt. You have killed those that brought you my message. They all seemed immune to God's correction. They got perhaps so used to living without his blessing, or perhaps they thought it was worth living without his blessings to be able to continue in sin. Verse 31, O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords? We will come no more to you. In other words, at last, we're free of God. We have come to a place of sophistication in our lives. We no longer need this God that we used to worship. I'll tell you what, that's where our society is today. That's where our culture is. We don't need the old superstitions, that Bible stuff. We don't need that old church stuff any longer. We have grown past that. I spent several hours this week with a man who expressed those exact same thoughts. I was in his house, and he was just kind of ridiculing Christianity. He didn't know I was a pastor or anything. I was there for some other business, and we were just sitting and talking of things. And he said, you know, I've got these friends of mine. They go to this church all the time. And you know that church takes 10% of their income. Can you imagine such a stupid thing? They call it the tithe. What a dumb thing. How ignorant could these people be? How ignorant. Can you believe that? Well, at first I simply said, well, maybe they found value there. Maybe there's something that they found at that church that has given them something to live for. And maybe they're trying to express their gratitude and their love for the one who has given them life that's meaningful. Ah, it sounds crazy to me, he said. Now, I wish I could take you into his house, because you would have seen a correlation. Sitting in his house, it was one of those places where, this is up, by the way, on Mount Soledad Drive. Nice neighborhood, you know, really big, beautiful homes. I'm sitting in his living room, and it is so filthy in there, I didn't want to sit down on anything. There was junk and clothing and foodstuffs all over the floor, all over the dining room table, all over the family room area. The TV was blaring. It was just filthy everywhere you looked. He had to go into the kitchen for a minute. He cracked open the kitchen, and I happened to look over. The sinks and the tables were just piled with decaying food and garbage everywhere in this house. And no matter where you turned, the house was filthy. I looked out in the backyard, and in the backyard he had one of those pit bulls, and he had probably two or three couches in the backyard and some old mattresses, and that pit bull had taken and chewed them all up, and there was the debris of all of the stuffing from all these things in the backyard. It just covered the backyard. So you got this picture. How stupid these Christians are for living like that. Look at me, how I live. And I just couldn't help but correlate between the two. You know what? There was nothing in his heart that was worth living for. His wife had been long gone for a long time. His children wanted nothing to do with him. He was a man, I can't explain all of it to you, but his life was a life like you'd see at a circus, these guys that have the stick whirling the plates up in the air. His life was like that. This one would start to stop, and he'd run over and whirl this for a while, and then he'd have to run back over, whirl this. I mean, every part of his life was that way. There was such tension in his heart. And so as we were talking about different things, he says, oh, by the way, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. Oh, you know, every once in a while, I go down to this church, you know, and just for the fellowship, because they're nice people down there. And by the way, let's get on back to where we were, and that's as far as I could get with any further conversation. But just an incredible, incredible thing. You see, life with Christ, life serving God, life following the Lord is meaningful. There's a pureness of the water that flows through your heart and life. Not that you don't have problems, not that your garage or your house doesn't ever get dirty, but because he brings meaning to life, we have meaning in our life. Verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Days go by, weeks go by, months go by, not a thing on their heart about me. It's interesting. I've done lots of weddings. And when I've done weddings, lots of times things have been overlooked as we've started the ceremony and we just go on. I always tell the bride and the groom, no matter what goes wrong, by the end of this hour, you will be husband and wife. So don't worry about it. But you know, I've never, ever, one time had a bride come down the aisle in her pedal pushers and said, oh, I forgot my wedding dress. You know, I just forgot. You know, it just never happened. Wedding dress was kind of important for that occasion. God says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten the most important thing in their life. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked woman your ways. You become so bad in your idolatrous practices that you've even taught the prostitutes new tricks. Ugh, ugly. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives or souls, as maybe your translation says, the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. What he's saying there is, as you have been worshiping these pagan gods, your own children. We had this beautiful family up here today. Can you imagine this? I don't want to take us there too deeply, but can you imagine, instead of dedicating this baby to the Lord like we saw here this morning, instead of doing that, taking that baby to a burning hot statue in the fire and laying the baby on the statue and listening to it as it is offered in sacrifice to a God which is not a God. God says, on your skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. And I haven't had to look hard, he says in that verse. I haven't had to search to try to find this out. It is right before me. I see it day in and day out. It's obvious. I don't even have to look for it. It's wide, wide open there. The evidence of their sinfulness wasn't hard to find. It was everywhere. They practiced it. They taught it. They modeled it. They killed innocent children. Incidentally, you know, when we think about that, we think about even in our own country, what is it that Sharon Pierce told us? Was it 1 million babies a year in the United States that are sacrificed or offered? Awful thing. Drugs and alcohol kill thousands each year through accidents, crimes, overdose. I heard, I was reading something the other day, it said 50,000 drivers a year die from alcohol-related deaths. Sins of choice, everywhere, verse 35. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you. Behold, or because you say, I have not sinned, why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. In other words, all of your false alliances, they're all going to fall apart. They will not save you. New Living Translation, again, verse 35 says, and yet you say, I haven't done anything wrong. Surely he is not angry with me. Now I will punish you severely because you claim you have not sinned. That's what verse 35 says. I've told the story before, but lots of you are new. I was at Horizon, the main campus, a number of years back, and on the staff there, and I was responsible for those that would counsel people as people came forward in, during a time of invitation. And so I was kind of the overseer of that. We had the volunteers from the congregation, servants of the Lord from the congregation, I should say, that were there and serving the Lord in that capacity. One lady came out, and she said, I don't know what to do. I've got a lady in here that I don't know how to answer her. And I said, well, what's the question? And she says, the lady tells me she has never sinned. And I said, really? She says, yeah. She says, she doesn't need a Savior because she has never committed a sin in her whole life. And I thought, oh, well, this will be interesting. And so when they can't handle it, they hand them to me. And, of course, I'm the expert, so I know how to handle it. And so I'm walking in with my eyes up and saying, okay, Lord, where are we going with this? And so sit down with the lady, and I said, oh, I understand that you have said that you don't need a Savior because you have never sinned. Is that correct? And she says, never once, not my whole life. Don't need a Savior. I will go to be with the Lord when I die because I have never, ever sinned. And I said, let me ask you a question. Is God a liar? Oh, no, God's not a liar. He only can tell the truth. God always tells the truth. And so I read to her 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let me ask you again, have you ever sinned? She thought for a minute, I'll give her that, but she came back with, nope, I never have ever sinned. And so then I read to her James chapter 2, verse 10 through 13. It says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all of it. You're guilty of breaking all of the laws. And I read more than that to her. But I again said, now, if you've broken one law, you've broken them all. I asked you again, have you ever sinned? And she said, no, I have never sinned. I said, I don't know what to say to you other than the Lord would disagree with that. He says that you are a sinner. In fact, he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He tells us that specifically. At that, she got very upset and got up and left the room. Verse 36 in the New Living Translation said, first here, then there, you flit from one ally to another asking for help. But your new friends in Egypt will let you down just as Assyria did before. Keep in mind that Judah was worshiping the idols of unbelieving nations, but there was more. They were also putting their trust in someone other than God to save them. You see, worship belongs only to God because he alone is God. And trusting in anyone or anything other than God denies that he is God and that others are greater than he or we are greater than he. It's good for you and I to have a good education, but I don't know about you, but I trust in the Lord for his wisdom in my life. It's good to excel at my job, but I trust in God to meet all of my needs. It's good to have medical insurance and a good doctor. I don't know about you, I trust in the Lord to take care of my health. Doesn't mean I don't use all of those things, but my trust goes before the Lord. It's good to have lots of friends, but I trust in the Lord to be my companion day in and day out, all through the night long, all through the day long. In my loneliest hours, he is always with me. Perhaps it's good to have a Smith & Wesson in your underwear drawer, but I trust in the Lord for my protection. He is the one that can save. Worship and trust belong to him. Judah worshiped gods apart from God, and they trusted alliances rather than God. And verse 37 tells the prophetic consequences of their choices. Verse 37, and we'll close with this morning. We didn't get very far into chapter 3, did we? Verse 37, indeed you will go forth from him with your hands on your head. In other words, God's saying, here's the picture. Because of your choices, because of who you're trusting and who you're worshiping, you're going to have another parade, and it's going to be this kind of a parade. Your hands will be on top of your head, and you're going to be led away into captivity. And of course, he's talking about what would happen in just a few years as the Babylonians would take them away. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. We're going to close there this morning. Go ahead and close your Bible, but pay attention, if you would, for just a moment. Today's Father's Day. Dads, I want to talk to you for a minute as I talk to myself. It's really important. Really important, dads, that we walk with Jesus. We started that with the portion of scripture that we read this morning and talking about sitting at the feet of Jesus, that song. It's really important, dads, that you sit at the feet of Jesus. You're the leader in your home. You're the one that God has called to represent Christ in your home. And not only is it important because it will help you be a good dad and help you be a good and faithful husband, but it's really important because right now your kids are watching you and they're putting memories in their heart and in their mind of what it is to be a father, what it is to be a dad. And so on this Father's Day, I want to encourage you. And I know that for the most part, I'm preaching to the choir here. But I just want to tell you guys, it's just really important that we do that. He has fresh water for us every single day to help us grow and to be nourished and to walk with him and make good decisions and bless our families. And that's available to us every single day. Be careful that you don't trade that which will bring a blessing to you and your family for the wisdom of the world that says it really doesn't matter. You can have this in your life and you can have this in your life and you can do all of these things that the world does and you can just put your focus on those, and it won't affect your family. It will affect your family. One of the greatest blessings in all of my life was my dad. I know where he is today because that's where he's always been on Sunday, but it wasn't just because he was at church on Sunday. It was because he served the Lord Monday through Saturday also. He walked with the Lord. He had his times with the Lord. If you knew him, you would never know him without him singing. It's all I can do to keep from singing my own self because I have my dad's songs running through my heart and my mind all the time because he loved Jesus and he loved the Lord and that just came out of him. And so for me, that picture will remain with me as long as I live. And sometimes maybe it's even silly to our kids some of the things that we do. But you know what? We need to walk with the Lord. We need to let him help us to be good dads so that our kids grow up realizing a good dad is a follower of Jesus. So I encourage you guys to do that. Last thing that I want to say this morning is that maybe there's somebody in here this morning who has never drunk the water yet, the water that flows from the fountain of the Lord. And he's standing up here today, and I'm not him. I'm his messenger. Don't kill me like they killed the messengers of in Jeremiah's day. But he's standing up here this morning and saying, you know what, I'm standing here with a pitcher and it's ice cold and it is purifying and it is tasty. And you'll find that not only does it nourish your body and your soul and your mind and your spirit, but also it leads to eternal life. And so he's offering it to you this morning. And so this morning I just want to offer a prayer as we close today and just give you an opportunity if you've not received Christ as Savior to do that today and ask him for that water that satisfies. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, if ever there was a good father for us to emulate, it's you. You are such a good father. You are kind and you are generous. You're straightforward. You're loving. You're a father that cares about the things that we get involved with, the things of our life, and you're there to help us and you never leave us. You are an excellent, excellent father. Also, Lord, you are the Father who saves us from eternal death. And you sent your Son to come and take our place so that we wouldn't have to face that. I pray, first of all, this morning, for anyone in this room who has not taken that water that you have to offer, that today they would see you standing there with the water and they would say, I'm tired of drinking the mucky, murky water of the cisterns of this world. I am never satisfied. I'm always looking for the next thing to give me some kind of a thrill, and I'm sick to death of it all. I want the living water. I don't want to ever thirst again. So, Lord, I bring my heart to you, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins and cleanse my soul, and then pour into me the Spirit of God and that living water so that I can walk with you forever. Lord, I pray that perhaps there's someone here this morning that has made that decision, and in some way, in a supernatural way that only you can do, Lord, that you would just confirm that you've heard that, that something in their mind or their heart would say, I've heard your prayer, and I've done as you've asked, and you are forgiven, and here is now the Holy Spirit, and he will never leave you. And I pray, God, you do that right now in their heart. Lord God, I pray for the rest of us in this room, Lord, that we admit that so many times we give up the living water, and we start searching out for the other murky water, and then we get all hyper and upset and tangled up in all kinds of stuff, God, and then we lose our way. And I pray, God, first of all, that we wouldn't get to the place where we'd say, I give up. I just can't do it. I just give up. I'm just going to walk that way because I'm falling too much in love with the world. Help us not to do that, but I pray for more than that, Lord. I pray, God, that in this moment right now, you would reach out and you would grab us and you'd surround us with your strong arms of love, and you would draw us to yourself, and you would remind us once again of your great love, and that forgiveness is completely available. You delight in mercy. You delight in forgiveness, and help us to see that this morning. And for those that need to come back and say, God, please forgive me. I want to be back in that restored relationship with you. God, I pray that even right now you would let them know in that supernatural way that only you can do, that you've heard their voice and their cry, and that even right now you are cleansing them from that unrighteousness, and you are filling them up once again with your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to walk with you. Bless each dad in this room, each mom as she supports her husband, each child as they honor and respect their father. I pray, God, this would be a great day that would glorify you, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.